So today, I want to talk about a few things, still in some of the same sentences we have been covering. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. I want to talk today about the Virgin Mary. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And I want to talk about that too, if we have time. I want to start with Galatians chapter 4. You can turn there if you want to. Galatians chapter 4. There's a lot of discussion in the epistle to the Galatians about the changing of the times and the changing of the covenants. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Verse 4, but the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Jesus was born of a woman, under the law. He was born into the nation of the Jews before the giving of the new covenant, right? As we know in terms of sequence, it was his death that initiated that new covenant. It was his death that inaugurated it. And so he wasn't born under the new covenant. He was actually born under the old, born under the law, so that ultimately he could make some changes. He could actually create a new covenant and create even more sons. But he was born of a woman. If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 1. There's actually very little in the New Testament about the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. In later Christian theology and life and so forth, for many, this notion, which is true, has taken on quite a very important part. In the New Testament itself, it is actually mentioned very rarely. Today we're going to read both sections where this really comes into focus. And that will be Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, and a section in Luke. So Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So we see here in Matthew, in this short section, this is really the only discussion of the subject here. We can see an echo of what Paul was talking about in Galatians. In the fullness of time, God did a thing. What did he do? He sent his own son, incarnate through the Holy Spirit and a woman, all right, to earth, to bring about a very large change, to bring in Gentiles, as part of it, into the adoption as sons. So, according to the fullness of time, similar idea here not the Gentile part, that at this point is absent. That at this point is really something of a mystery. Something still not yet revealed, because much of that was revealed later on, even after Jesus' own death. But you do have here this idea of this is not something that is sudden and unexpected, right? It's prophesied. Prophesying from Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So in other words, what Matthew is basically saying is if you're reading the Old Testament correctly, you should not be surprised that this was actually going to happen. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We already discussed the birth of John the Baptist that was being foretold. Now it's going to talk about the birth of Jesus. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her. And in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home." In chapter 2, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." I have a question for you. What is special about Mary? Sorry, what? Okay. She was highly favored by God. Does it say why? What's that?
So either way, she's extremely humble.
That comes out a lot, right? Mary was not, for example, she was not the daughter of Herod, right? Who was over the nation. She was not that, right? Was Mary rich? It doesn't seem that way, right? Mary was, when she talks, it's just, I'm just a poor girl, right? Anything else special about her?
She was a virgin.
She was a virgin. Now, there are many Jewish virgins, right? But she was. That's obviously important for the prophecy, right? Because Isaiah said that this would happen. Yes? She's in the line of David. There are many virgins of the house of Israel in the line of David, right? I think it's interesting to me that when the New Testament presents her, there are certain things that are very important. For example, that she is a virgin, that therefore she will fulfill the prophecy. And also that she is of the line of David, because Jesus is of the line of David as well. I think it's very interesting that the way the New Testament presents her is, other than that, she's actually nothing special. That the special nature of her really comes from the fact that, well, God said, you are highly favored. And that she was obedient, right? This is one of the qualities that she had, right? She comes, or the angel comes to Mary and says something that clearly from the text kind of freaked her out, right? She is, I mean, it's very normal, right? When angels come and visit people, that they don't quite know how to respond to this. But how does she respond? Some people respond in unfaith, right? Well, like Sarah, for example, right? And there's no way I can have a baby at my old age. That was not responding in faith. Or if you think about Elizabeth, right? She responded in faith. Mary also responded in faith. And God had his favor on her. I find that very fascinating, because God is always choosing the weak, right? God is always choosing those who aren't powerful, really, to bless the world. Abraham himself was not particularly rich or powerful, right? Jacob himself was not actually particularly good, as we've discussed recently. Yet God has chosen through these relatively weak, insignificant people to make massive changes to the world. Or in this case, a much bigger change than even Abraham, really. That is to be the vessel through which the Son of God was to be born. A lot in Christian tradition is built up, and I don't want to focus on this, I'm not interested in doing so. A lot in Christian tradition is built up around trying to make Mary more special, right? Like, for example, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Mary needs to be more special. That she was born without the stain of original sin and such things like that. The New Testament does not do that. It actually just presents Mary as, well, what's unique about her is she's righteous and God favors her and she was obedient. That is what's unique and special about her. She was a virgin. Well, that's part of her righteousness. And she was of the line of David, but many women were of the line of David. God chose this weak, very poor girl, right? Yeah.
I mean, Mary, I just feel like it took an equal amount of faith to say, I'll marry this girl who's pregnant,
yeah.
Who, because this person who's shiny came to me and told me that I can marry her and that she's actually good.
Yeah.
And then he loved her. I mean, it's not just he obeyed, but from everything we see in the Bible, he was a good father and they had other children and he actually loved her. It wasn't just like, okay, I'll take care of you because I was told I have to.
Yeah.
And then, I mean, just taking care of them and taking them to Egypt. And I just think, I don't know. I mean, I think he was very special too. And that's one thing about Mary, is that she was already betrothed to a man from the line of David as well, mm-hmm. who was going to then serve as Jesus' adopted father. You know, I mean, I think it's important. We have his lineage too in the Bible. And so
yeah.
that was something else that kind of was almost a prerequisite for her to be chosen, like the you know, being of the line of David and being a virgin and having mm-hmm. Joseph.
Mm-hmm. Another basically ordinary fellow, right? Just like you and I, right? And a woman, just like you and I, all right? Just normal, but obedient, right? Obedient to God, willing to do what he wants. Even when, in Joseph's case, like you said, this is strange, right? This is very strange to, and potentially extremely scandalous, right? To be betrothed to a woman who is quite clearly going to become pregnant before you are married, all right? Potentially very scandalous. Yet, this very ordinary fellow was willing to say, okay, I will believe the angel and will be faithful. Yeah. And that, interestingly enough, is all the New Testament says about Mary specifically as a virgin. It becomes a very important piece, like I said, of Christian, early Christian theology, for good or for ill. But in terms of the New Testament, that's really it. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. It's interesting that Virgin Mary makes it into the creed. For me, it's interesting, given that you have two very long passages that obviously the virginity of Mary was very important. It's interesting to me that this makes it into the creed. I think we should take it as significant. And we should, and we must confess it, because it is orthodoxy. But it is interesting to me that some things that are actually, you might think, is this really crucial to be in the creed? And this is in here. Yeah.
I think it's not so much that emphasizing her, but that the miraculous
nature of his birth.
Mm-hmm. This is not a normal person.
Yep.
He was born from a virgin. How's that possible? It's not possible, but God did it.
Yeah. I think you're probably right. And the creed continues. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and was suffered and buried. Now, recently, Bill has been talking us through Luke, and so I don't want to read Luke about this. I want to read Matthew instead. So turn to Matthew 27.
Hey, Eric,
yes, sir.
Also, there's this is not immaculate conception, but there is, if you believe in the doctrine of the hereditary transmission of the human fallen nature, mm-hmm. there's a discontinuity there. In other words, Jesus does not have the same method. There's a potential interruption of that.
Yeah.
There's this doctrine called the impeccability of Jesus, that Jesus never sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And we said we were all sinned. And the reason that we've sinned is because we were born sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And so what does a sinner do? A sinner acts in accordance with his nature, and eventually he sins. And so we've all sinned. Mm-hmm. Jesus never sinned. And
right.
Jesus did not have a sin nature. He was impeccable. And that's some kind of hot theology that I can't understand. But
yeah.
There's a potential, there's some sort of a murkiness there that, well, he didn't get his nature from Joseph. He's the offspring of God. He's the son of
yeah.
God.
Yeah. This is one of those places where theology has just, well, it doesn't have to, where theology does step in and say, okay, how do I make sense of things that there's not necessarily complete revelation on? Like we know, for example, from the book of Revelation, or excuse me, Romans, it's very clear, the doctrine of original sin, that this sin was passed on from Adam. That's very clear. What does he say there really about the relation of Eve and all of that? And is it specifically male or is it specifically female that this is passed down? It doesn't really say, but it does clearly say that sin comes from Adam, right? And so, but without sin. And so theology steps in and tries to explain that. One explanation is, like you said, well, this sinful nature is perhaps passed down through the male. And so therefore, since he did not have a human father, he did not receive actually that sinful nature that we are all born with. One of the things behind the whole immaculate conception of Mary is that she also, according to that idea, which we don't believe, to be clear. This is mostly talking about things we believe. That's the focus, not things we don't. But this particular notion is where they're, okay, well, how do we really say that Jesus was not tainted in any way by sin? The idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary was when she was conceived, she herself was born without the stain of original sin. And that through her life as well, she never sinned. All right? Now that is not clear. That is clearly not within the text itself. She is clearly favored by God. But if you want to read this, go read the Catholic Catechism, for example. They have a couple pages. You can read a basic rundown of their ideas on this particular notion. And so this notion that Jesus was not born with sin, all right, is extremely important to Christianity. Right? That is one of our foundational ideas, right? That Jesus was without sin, all right? And that also means, has to mean, that he was without original sin, as you mentioned. How exactly does that work? Going that extra step is not biblical. Doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, but we're Protestants, and so we tend to go, it's not biblical. Okay, we're gonna go no thanks on that one. Yes, Chip.
Because he was without sin, he was unblemished, therefore a suitable sacrifice.
That's right. That's right. That's one of the major points of Hebrews. He did need to be without sin, because otherwise, who is he dying for? If he is with sin, he is just simply dying for himself. And that's no different than any of us if we were to die. We would just be dying for our own sin, right? And our own wickedness. So that notion of his sinlessness, very important. How exactly was that accomplished? Good question. Not really explicitly something that Scripture says hones in on, right? But we know it's true. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, really, they're trying to solve a problem by saying, well, Mary must have been without the original sin too.
Mm-hmm.
That way both sides of it are clean. But
yeah.
How would Mary have been clean? Who was she born by? Mm-hmm. How did it skip over her?
Right.
It introduces more problems than it solves.
There is some logic to it, because just like you started off with, right? Well, we need to make sure he's free from the stain of sin, and so it can lead you there, but it does mean you're building more and more things off of things that are not actually explicitly revealed. Which is something sometimes you have to do. You take two statements and go, if this is true and this is true, then this must also logically be true. We do that all the time in Bible study and theology. We have to if we want to explain or understand things. But there you're taking a number of things that are not revealed and bringing them into a picture, which we are less, as Protestants, less comfortable doing. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Do you think adding to the scriptures like that, well, not adding to the idea of Mary, is kind of adding to the scriptures? Maybe to the ideas of it?
Yeah, but honestly, a lot of them would not even claim they're adding to the scriptures. They are saying they're adding to theology. Like, for example, the Catholic Church does not believe that the scriptures are the only revelation to the church. So, ultimately, that's how they explain it. They don't say that it's in there, you just can't see it, Protestant. It really is a notion of, over time, God reveals things to his people, and the growing nature of that will lead to later revelation. And so therefore, something that really isn't revealed until later is okay because God speaks to his people. And so that's really where they come down on that. And so they don't even claim that it's adding to the scripture. It's just adding. It's adding through the life of the church. And this is something that God does, and that's one of their beliefs. Yeah. Very different than us. Totally. Go read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. They basically say that, essentially. In other words, go read it. They will basically say, and this was revealed essentially to the church over time. Any other thoughts or questions? But we do not confess this. Yes. To be clear.
I agree with everything that you said about she wasn't super special. It's just that God chose her. But I have so many Catholic and Orthodox friends that really revere Mary. And I feel like there's been this really big reaction against that in Protestant circles. And in the Bible, I mean, Elizabeth was like, you are very blessed. We're grateful for you. I think that she in herself wasn't special, but she was the mother of God. And so it's, I don't know. I just think we should be really thankful for her. And also,
I think we should
understand that that was a huge blessing that she did accept and everything. I don't know.
Yeah.
I feel like there's just this kind of like, oh, Mary, we have to just deal with this problem because Catholics like kind of worship her and venerate her. And, you know,
right.
She's a problem instead of us being grateful that she was obedient because that's how God chose to bless us.
Yeah, I agree. I don't want to focus on the negative, right? I mean, she does say all the generations after me will call me blessed. And so we should absolutely call Mary blessed. Not an attempt to denigrate Mary in any way. But the thing I did want to point out is just that it is the nature of God to take extremely weak, normal things and do extremely special things through regular people. Regular obedient, especially, right? Regular obedient people. And through those things, those people do become extremely blessed, right? And there's lots of people in the church. And Mary, perhaps one of the greatest, right? But there are many people in the church. We should look at that. We should look at them. We should look at the people in our own lives that are extremely blessed by God. And we should absolutely recognize that. All these normal people. Mary, you know, much greater than Augustine. Mary, much greater than Bill. But still, humble, normal, very obedient, and very blessed lady.
This is because I'm Baptist, I don't have a problem with perversity. I like to just refer to her as the Blessed Virgin. Just to remind people that that's totally scriptural.
It is absolutely scriptural. It is. Let's do a little reading out of Matthew. We've done a great deal of talking recently about Jesus being buried and dying, not only in here, but also when Bill has been talking about Luke. So I won't dwell on it, but I do want to read a large section. And I would ask, actually, because it is going to be a very large section, that you will help me read. All right. So we are going to read Matthew chapter 27 through Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. And so just think, as we read through this, about all that's going on and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Will somebody read through verse 10? Go ahead, anybody. Matthew 27, 1 through 10.
When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, What is that to us? See it to yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and brought with them the potter, and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. That then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me."
Now somebody else read through verse 23.
Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude, one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified."
Somebody read through verse 31, please.
So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that the riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. So where?
That's good. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. If somebody would read to through verse 56.
"And from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion who watched and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Well, somebody else would read through the end of this chapter.
As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "We'll make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
Somebody read through verse 10.
"In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, 'Fear not me, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, but he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and let his tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they shall go into Galilee, and there shall they see me.'"
And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and he was born so that he could die, right? So he could found the church and then die for us people, found the church, start the new covenant. We should thank God for that today, right? Because none of us would be here. None of us would be blessed in the way that we are currently being blessed if this were not the case. So we should thank God for that. Any final notes before we dismiss? Yes, sir.
I just want to share an observation somebody said one time that I thought was really powerful to me. And regarding Mary being the Virgin Mary, how we know that was prophesied, that the Virgin will conceive the Son. But also, Mary conceiving and also being a virgin, it seems contradictory. Like, you can't conceive a child if you're a virgin. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't simultaneously be a virgin and a mother at the same time. And that sort of prepared the way for the idea of Jesus, who is the God-man. Well, how can it be fully God and fully man? Well, he is, right? So it's yeah. sort of like a foreshadowing of that. I thought that was interesting.
We're foreshadowing in the sense of we don't understand these things. That somehow he is to be both God and man, and yeah. There's mystery there, right? Yes, sir.
Do you think we could connect that idea with the one Mr. Edward put mm-hmm. out, where God put Jesus in Mary, mm-hmm. and Mary was human, where the human part comes from Mary and the godlike part comes from God. Put them yeah. together, you've got Jesus as a man and Jesus as God.
I think so. I do. Because Jesus did not just appear, right? He was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit, both there, right? Well, let's be dismissed. Jonathan, will you pray for us?